It is a lot of work putting together a sermon, and it's an awful lot of prayer and preparation. And I'm not saying that because I want you to sort of think sympathetically about me, but because I think God very often does speak through that, doesn't he? And when the Lord speaks, we want to listen. And that means, again, the body responding. It's not just me doing my bit, it's you doing yours. So I hope, whether you say it extrovertly or otherwise, privately, please do dig deeper. Go into the subject, go into your prayer life with some of these thoughts in mind, some that have already come out through Richard, but there'll be others raised today. And just ask the Lord to really help you to grow in your faith as a result of our study. We don't just tick a box on a Sunday. We're not just doing it to fill time. We're doing it because we want you to become more like Jesus. And that's coming through Bible study and prayer. So some of you might recognise the man in the bottom right-hand corner of the screen. You probably won't recognise the three hooded figures that stand alongside him. But back in the Antarctic summer of 1908-1909, so a little bit before, I think, pretty much everyone's time, Sir Ernest Shackleton, there he is, and three companions attempted to travel to the South Pole from their winter quarters. They set off with four ponies to help carry the load. Weeks later, their ponies dead, rations all but exhausted, they turned back toward their base, their goal not accomplished. Altogether, they trekked for 127 days. On the return journey, as Shackleton records in his book, The Heart of the Antarctic, the time was spent talking about food, elaborate feasts, gourmet delights, sumptuous menus. As they staggered along in pretty inhospitable weather by the look of it, suffering from dysentery, not knowing whether they would survive, every waking hour was occupied with thoughts of eating. And I, for one, really relate to that. Never been to the Antarctic, but when thoughts of food come into your mind, boy oh boy, it's hard to dislodge them, isn't it? Why do I mention that story? Well, it's very difficult, as Richard has already demonstrated. I thought he demonstrated it rather well with the robes illustration. But to try and illustrate what it is we're trying to drive at this morning, the Bible's full of this subject, and a Christian's life should be full of what we're going to talk about this morning. Jesus says later in the New Testament, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's Shackleton, there's his band of brothers, and for 127 days they're battling the elements, they're battling themselves, and all the sort of challenges that went into that expedition. He may have thought he failed. I'm sure many people would say he was a great pioneer and explorer in many ways, but it was that gnawing, longing, hunger and thirst for food that they just got preoccupied with. It became an obsession, until I'm sure they managed to fill their bellies many days later. And Jesus said we should have that kind of pang for righteousness. Looking around at you, I've eaten with some, if not most of you, at different occasions. You know I can eat a lot, but I'm sure it's true of us all, isn't it? When we get that bug, when we need to eat, it really takes over, doesn't it? Is that the way it is with our longing for righteousness? We get the bug. We get the pang. We won't rest. We won't stop thinking about it until we thirst after what is right, or what is righteous in the language of Jesus. Righteousness, then, as we've already thought, is the subject. And it's revealed as a name of God. And we're going to see that in a few moments. But my prayer at the outset, friends, is that we'll really have a hunger, not just to learn about this or listen to me, but to go away and live the kind of lives that God really wants us to, hungering for it, so thirsty to be like Jesus and do his will that nothing else will matter. The dictionary definition of righteousness says this. It says it's to be morally upright, without guilt or sin, in accordance with virtue or morality. To be morally upright, without guilt or sin. It's a pretty high standard. And righteousness in its purest form is the state of moral perfection that God is looking for in you. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know that that's pretty impossible. So how do we achieve this, that Jesus asks us to hunger for? We're meant to be thirsty to be righteous. It's the standard that God is setting and looking for in us, and yet we flounder around beneath it so often. How can we know what it is to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Well, we're going to have a look in Scripture now, and it's in our series. We've been thinking about the God of Scripture who reveals himself through different names. This morning we're going to think of another way of understanding more about the God we worship in this particular area. Jehovah Sikenu, this is the Hebrew name of God, and it's revealed in Jeremiah 23, and it means, in our language, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our righteousness. And the thing I put in the notes is very exciting, actually, because very often we think about our righteousness, and if we're not careful, the danger is that we become self-righteous and we kind of begin to measure where we're at by our own standards. That's not what we're really looking for. What we're really looking for is the thing that God is offering us in Scripture. The wonder of our gospel is that he doesn't just teach about righteousness, as I say in the notes. He doesn't even just offer it in some kind of detached sense. He becomes it. He actually is what we need, the Lord, our righteousness. If you're sat here this morning and you know nothing of a personal relationship with Jesus, then this is for you, because God's greatest gift that he can extend to you is that he will give you his righteousness when you come to the cross and accept Jesus for yourself. Let's read about it in Jeremiah 23, because at this stage in scriptural history, things are a little bit less hazy than they are when Jesus comes and clarifies them. But nonetheless, God is revealing himself. And through the prophet Jeremiah to the errant people of God, we're going to read a few verses. Jeremiah 23, verse 1 to 8. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He's the man of angst. He's the man of despair. He's the man who stands in solidarity with his people, but he also stands in the gap on behalf of God. He wants what they want. They want deliverance. They want blessing. They want to have their communion with God restored. He's a Hebrew. He wants the same. But he also gets these divine revelations. He also knows why the people are slipping into sin and judgment, because God has told him that they must be judged for what they've done wrong. So he's a man of angst. He's a man living in tension. Between the people and their God. Let's read one of his pronouncements from verse 1 of 23. Jeremiah says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." Remember, a prophet is simply a mouthpiece. He tells forth. He's not a fortune teller. He doesn't predict the future. He proclaims the future. He's a forth teller. The prophet simply brings God's word. So it's Jeremiah speaking, but the Lord declares it. Verse 2. "Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful, increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them. And they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Sikenu." Verse 7, "So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt.' But they will say, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, they will live in their own land.'" Can you see how just the next glimpse, the next piece of redemption history is just being anticipated? God is going to do something else to make his point and fulfill his purposes. May he speak to us, friends, through his word. Let's pray that he does, please. Father, we have already sung some huge sentiments. Father, they have been lyrics on a screen, but may they be more than that, we pray. Your word says to seek first your kingdom and righteousness. And our prayer now, Lord, as we have sung and as we have remembered the Lord, and now as we turn to the study of your word, that we would prioritize hearing your voice, welcoming the change that that brings, and starting this new week, aware of what righteousness is, but also being willing to live it. Because of Jesus, we pray this prayer. Amen. So, something of the backdrop here. Jeremiah 23 is right in the middle of some of the pronouncements that God makes on Judah. Israel has already fallen into sin. They've capitulated. And Judah has followed the same way. Some 10 years later, this seems to be the way it's going. And it seems to me, friends, that when you read the history of the kings of Israel, the nation, you find that very much the people reflect their king. So if the king on the throne is the one who is looking to do God's will, who's seeking righteousness first, getting rid of idolatry, re-establishing the law, promoting the cause of God among the nation, then the nation respond. They seem to follow the king. And ensuing is all the blessing and prosperity that God gives. But when that king dies and is perhaps replaced by a wicked king, a selfish king, a godless king who doesn't want the reforms, or perhaps a godly king before him, he'll turn to the other nations. He'll be influenced by pagan rituals and religions. And when Israel's kings decided that they wanted to be just like everyone else and scrap the scriptures and just do their own thing, they fell into sin. A lack of righteousness, or unrighteousness, which is effectively what sin is. And when the king fell into unrighteousness, the nation followed. And in typical Hebrew history, whenever people turned from God, God's hand of protection and blessing was stayed. And they would lapse into despair and war and exile, and all sorts of poverty would strike the nation. And you can see the trend as you read Kings and Chronicles. Trusting God, seek righteousness and the ways of God, and know God's hand of blessing. Turn from God into ways of unrighteousness, and you'll pay the price. And here at this point in history, Jeremiah is bringing this fact to bear on the people. Woe to the shepherds, the people in charge, the people that should be leading. Paul was preaching last week about the good shepherd, Jesus. The one who effectively comes and guides us and leads us and tends us and cares for us. And Psalm 23 is such a beautiful picture of what the walk of God that we should have in our lives. Step by step, he wants to lead us into paths of righteousness. But the shepherds haven't done that. And the rule of thumb I want to say at this point, friends, is just a very simple but very challenging application. Whoever is in charge will dictate your communion with God. And what I mean by that is this. I don't mean whatever kind of life Queen Elizabeth II is leading will affect us, although I think to some degree we're right to pray that she will be an upright and godly queen. We don't have the same relationship with our kings and queens these days that they did in Old Testament times. I'm talking about who's reigning in your heart, because the principle is the same. Whatever rules your life will dictate whether you're blessed of God or whether you're actually living an unrighteous life. And if sin rules your heart, you won't know God's blessing. And if sin is in charge and is priority one, and if those bad habits and those unrighteous ways have come to characterize your life, then simply you will again heed the warning that Jeremiah gives the people. God is not for that. What fellowship can light have with darkness? God is light. And the unrighteousness among us, friends, needs to be eradicated, pushed off the throne. I always look at that because it reminds me of a throne. If that's your heart, whatever you prioritize, however you live, whatever comes first, whatever is habit, that's what rules your life. That's the king on the throne of your heart. And if it's a godly and righteous thing, then praise God for the blessing that God will honour you for in it. But if it's a sinful habit, if it's a dark secret, if it's something that grips you, no one knows about except for God, that sin must go. Because unrighteousness that rules us, just like the unrighteous kings that rule the nation, will lead us into exile from God, which is exactly what was going to happen in Babylon to Judah. So that's a very basic introduction and principle. When the king is ruling in an unrighteous way, everything goes wrong. And it's the same in our lives. Whatever rules your heart, whatever rules your life, if it's a mess, then you will see problems. If it's godly and righteous living, if you promote Jesus and Scripture and welcome the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, then look forward to the life that God wants you to live. Well, anything but that was happening in Jeremiah's day. And firstly, we want to talk about that. We want to talk about the heart of God that's being revealed in these talks. Firstly, righteousness is required. Righteousness required. Or to put it another way, the problem of sin. And in verses 1 to 2, you can read all about it. The problem of sin. Judah was about to be exiled because of its sin. Because the thing that ruled the nation was godless. It was unrighteousness. And that sin had come up before God. Woe to the shepherds. What are they doing? Jeremiah tells the people very clearly. They're destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. And this is, friends, a classic picture of what sin does. From the beginning, sin scatters and destroys. And you won't find any evidence in the Bible that sin does anything other than that. Sin never builds up. Sin might feel nice. Sin might preoccupy you for a while. But ultimately, the rule of thumb in Scripture is simple. Sin scatters and sin destroys. It did it in Eden, where man first rebelled against God, where Eve took the fruit, where Adam was influenced, where the fall of man began. What happened next? They were scattered. And their relationship with God was destroyed. And when you get to the Tower of Babel, you see the same principle, don't you? Man wants to make a name for himself. He wants to promote the sinful nature. And God comes down. And he judges that sin in righteousness. And the people are scattered. And it continues, and it continues, and it continues. And you can probably look at evidence in your own life, and you can certainly look at evidence in the world, that whenever sin rules, ultimately it scatters and destroys. It never builds up. It never does the righteous thing. And so the problem of sin here in Jeremiah's day is endemic. It's everywhere in history. The problem of sin. Why is sin a problem? Because we're not just living out our lives here the way we want, and sin is therefore relative. We are all accountable. And the Bible makes it very clear that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that's something we don't preach enough or clearly, or we kind of slightly balk at the thought that people will be offended if we say it, but it's clearly what the Bible says. That after death, God will make each one of us give account of our lives. And that's when the sin comes out. And it's not that we can justify our sin. It's not that we can say, yeah, but it's because that person did that to me, that I did that to them, or it's because of my upbringing, or I'm just made that way. All the kind of things you hear in society today that almost explain sin away. None of those things will cut the mustard with God. Why? Because God is righteous. God is light. And the standards by which these things in our lives will be judged are not our own. They're God's. And if you want to read about it, you get a book like Romans, and you get to Romans 3, and you find out that we've all sinned. The problem is everywhere. And we've all come short of the glory of God. Whenever I read that verse, I imagine a sort of measuring stick like you put against the wall when you're growing. And you sort of try, and you want to grow, and you want to reach the top. And you mark it off, and you come back in a week's time, and you think, have I got any bigger? And, well, when it comes to the judgment that God will exact in righteousness, none of us can reach the height. We can strain and we can try, but the problem of sin means that we won't reach it. God is the righteous judge, and God cannot tolerate sin. And therefore, in verse 2, this is what the Lord, our God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people in such sinful ways. because you've scattered my flock and driven them away, and you've not bestowed care on them, this is what's happening. Judgment is coming. I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. God is speaking. He's speaking words of judgment. He's exposing his heart of righteousness to the dark hearts of those who are anything but. And it's still the case, friends. We still live in the light of God's coming judgment. Something we must say clearly and sincerely and passionately and consistently, because everyone will be measured by that same level of righteousness. It's not the end of the story, by the way, but righteousness, judgment, is part of the biblical record. And a faithful church, a church that takes righteousness seriously, is not just me trying to live like Jesus. It's me telling people what Jesus says. And that means recognizing God's judgment is coming. Because you've done this, says the Lord, I'm going to bring judgment. For the evil you have done, declares the Lord. This is the problem, friends, the problem of sin. And in the hands of a righteous God, no compromise, no turning away is possible. God must judge sin, otherwise he's not the God we worship. As holy, holy, holy is the Lord. We should always worship God for his love and his grace and his care and his blessing. But we should always remember that we must worship God also for his righteous judgment. Because if God was anything other than as just as we know he is, he'd lapse into compromise. He couldn't be trusted. If God was willing to look away or turn a blind eye, then where would we really stand with that God? God has made it very clear. He's the righteous God. And if you lapse into unrighteousness, then that God must judge. Second thing. I left the number two off because it wouldn't fit on the screen. But it is the second thing. Righteousness. Required. God is looking for righteousness. The people have failed because of sin in this world. Righteousness revealed. This is the good stuff. This is the bit that gets us thinking, yes, our message isn't just doom and destruction. There's a seed, quite literally, of hope being planted at the same time. It's not the problem of sin, it's the person of Christ. Well, you might say to me, well, Jesus only makes his debut in Matthew, and that's hundreds of years later, isn't it? Well, actually, Jesus is everywhere in the Bible. If you look for him carefully. If you don't look for him carefully, you'll find him where you just assume he is, and you'll make it up. Be careful of that. But if you look for consistency, if you look for those symbols and those promises that when you construe them all together build a wonderful picture of God's Messiah, you'll find Jesus. Because he's the promised one who comes. He's righteousness revealed. And that's a clue to our last song. What do we find in the next section? Judgment is coming. Righteousness is required. But then in the next section, verses 3 to 5, we get this. God gets involved. Everywhere in the Bible, God is the hero. That's the phrase of a man called Graham Goldsworthy. He writes excellent biblical overviews. If you want to know what the Bible really is doing and how it holds together, read Goldsworthy. He's really good. Gospel and Kingdom is a book. It's about 100 pages, and it will tell you what God is doing in the Bible. Forget Moses and David and Abraham and everyone. It's only God, and through Jesus, God doing all of it. It's God's book. It's God's story. God is our Saviour. And God gets involved. He's using Jeremiah because he uses us. But it's God who does his work. And look how kind of militant and active God is in this section. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock. They will no longer be afraid or terrified. And a bit later down, God says this, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right. God rolls up his sleeves at the lack of righteousness in this world, and he steps in, quite literally. This phrase in verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord. God is making a prediction. He's looking to a day when he's actually going to do something different, quite different to anything he's done before or since. What does he say? I'm going to raise up to David, David being the greatest king that Israel ever had. Everyone and everything was measured by David's reign. because David was the man after God's own heart. David won his wars. David built up the nation. David inspired confidence, not just in the king, but in God. And David is the kind of yardstick, humanly speaking, whereby Israel measured things. And I'm going to raise up to David, and actually I'm going to exceed David, because David cannot compare to great David's greater son. Who is he? Well, he's a righteous branch. He comes from the same lineage, the same bloodline. And quite frankly, right from the beginning in Genesis, I promised this, and threading its way through the Bible, generation comes and generation goes, but one is coming. And he's righteous. He's a king. And you see the throne of your heart? He wants to sit on it. He wants to reign in your heart. Why? Because he's wise and he'll do what is just and right. He's the kind of king who's coming, who's so righteous that he's going to save you. Verse 6. And he's going to provide the kind of peace, the shalom, the safety and security that people desperately want but so desperately lack. What a wonderful picture. And what a beautiful promise. The person of Christ, Jesus, is coming. That's who this is about. And his name, among all the other names that he will have in Scripture, and the name that they'll give him on earth, the name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins, this is the name that I'm revealing right now. This is the aspect of God's character that in Jeremiah 23 we see through this name, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. I've told you before the story in different contexts, I know, of when my father died and my uncle, his brother, lives in Aberystwyth, and they came over. He married a very Welsh girl years and years ago, and she speaks Welsh and all sorts, but they came over and they brought so much food to us after the funeral. And I remember Auntie Rhiannon, as I call her, saying, in Wales, we don't send our love, we bring it. And I love that. And I never forgot it for the gesture, but also because it speaks so powerfully. And as Joyce, you got right to be very proud for being Welsh, because it was a jolly good example of what you can do as well as sing and play rugby. They don't just send it and other things. They brought it. And God is not just sending righteousness. He's not just leaving the mark on the wall and saying, come on, try, do it. I'm a holy God. And watch us flounder and fail. He's going to bring the level. He's going to meet the level. He's going to be the level. He's the Lord, our righteousness. I myself, I will raise up. His name will be the Lord, our righteousness. What a personal God we've got, don't we? Some of the world's religions, you know, they give you no hope. They give you all the standards to try and meet, but you'll never know God. You'll never know him. He's beyond. He's other. You cannot know God in so many of these religions that people are desperately pursuing. But the scriptures are clear, friends. This is why Christianity is so unique. It is the world religion where God comes in and does the running and makes the difference. He reveals righteousness for us. And I, for one, love that. The person of Christ, the branch, a righteous branch, is coming. And he will reign wisely in the life of any person who sees and embraces him for themselves. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Back to my visual aid. Because the last thing I want to say this morning, friends, is this. Righteousness has to be received. It's required from God, and it's revealed to be the Son of God, the one who can reign wisely, Jesus, who's come in the flesh to seek and to save that which was lost. That's us. And the point is, do you know it? Have you got it? Have you received it? Because it's the promise of God. The problem of sin, the promise of sin, the person of Christ, and the promise of God. The promise of God is that if you ask for it, if you recognize your need of it, that righteousness is received immediately. In verse 6 to 8, we read all these wonderful prospects that God portrays. It's not just the weeping prophet who comes and brings judgment. There's a glimpse of something to hold on to. Even though we're going into exile, even though sin has scattered us and destroyed us, and now the righteousness of God is so far from us, God has revealed a way back. And he's actually extending it to us. He's not expecting us to fulfill the law because we can't do it. He's going to come and do it himself. In his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will live in safety. Why? Because he is what we need. And we need to receive that for ourselves. When we come to the end of a study like this, we come to the point in the talk where it becomes intensely personal. You are in Christ, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. You are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Are you in Christ? Cameron put the dressing gown on. He was suddenly wrapped in it, wasn't he? And everything that went before was covered. Mistakes, stains, everything that is unrighteous, the minute we receive Christ, is taken away. As far as the east is from the west. That's how far, and that's a limitless distance, God has removed our transgressions from us. See, our unrighteousness is taken away. And the theologians talk about righteousness being imputed. And I don't really know what that means, except they've done a lot of thought on it. God gives it to us. He instills it in us. If you're a Christian because you've received Jesus, you're righteous. You're righteous. You might not always show it or feel it, but trust God's promise. You have been made righteous. And we see God, don't we? We see God revealed in this name as being the righteous one who brings that righteousness. It's not just that God's standard is revealed in that name. His love comes shining through as well. And I, for one, am so grateful. We always hold that intention, don't we? If you promote the love of God, but you never speak of the wrath of God and judgment, then you've not really understood the love of God. If you're hell-bent on just banging the drum of judgment all the time, you've lost sight of who God is in revealing his love through Jesus. We have to stand in the middle and preach both, don't we? Judgment's coming, and God is righteous, and we are not, but Jesus is. He's the branch, he's the one. He not only sent it, he embodied it. And at the cross, he died for all who were willing to receive it. Well, I hope you're enjoying this series. We're seeing things about God, aren't we, that ultimately come to fruition in Jesus. But let's bow our heads at this point and think of all that's been said, but above all, let's ask now that as we close, these three final thoughts might come to characterize our lives. God is righteous, and we are not, but Jesus has come that we might know and become the righteousness of God in him. And so you'll see on the notes, priority. Is the Lord your righteousness? Jesus said, seek first, get this thing right at the beginning. Push everything else off the throne of your life that is unrighteous and welcome the Lord who cleanses us from all unrighteousness, John says in 1 John 1. And if that's not been your priority this week, then ask the Lord to forgive you now, and he will. And you'll know that lordship of Jesus again. And if you've never known it, maybe this is the morning where you turn from sin and you face the cross and you see Jehovah Tsikenu. He was willing to do that for you. Become your righteousness. Do we practice it? We are righteous if we're Christians, but do we express that Are we actively seeking, as Paul says in Philippians, to be filled with the fruit of righteousness? So evident that others look at us and they see Jesus. And in Galatians 5, by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. You see, God is going to, friends, create a new heaven and a new earth. And unrighteousness is going to be completely taken away. No more sin, death, tears, despair. Just the glory of the Lord revealed. That's our prospect. That's what we're looking for. Father, as we bow in your presence, these are big themes, but they're also wonderful, exciting, and very, very personal. Father, as we hear the warnings and the woes pronounced over a people who turned from God to worship idols, Lord, we confess our own sin, the way we neglect you, the way we promote things that perhaps you would not enjoy in our lives. Forgive us, Lord. We confess to you now our unrighteousness and pray that you would cleanse us from our sin. Help us to live out, Father, in every way, every day, the things that we find in Scripture that are from your heart. Help us to promote Christ. Help us to be him where we are sent. Help us to be gentle and loving and patient and passionate for the lost. Lord, may we be a people of prayer and Scripture and unity. And Father, may we look up, because a day is coming when Christ shall return. He's our righteousness, and he's coming to usher in a new world order. And Father, that will be such a wonderful thing, to be in the midst of Jesus. Father, may that inspire us this week to live righteously, to celebrate the righteousness of Christ, and to look for it as we wait the Lord's return. These are our prayers, Lord, and we ask blessing on the children for what they've learned, but also for ourselves, Lord. We ask that the good seed might find good soil in our hearts and see change. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our righteousness, and for his glory. Amen.